our reading, we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south, or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Truly, the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his holy word. Amen. Solomon, though blessed above measure with wisdom, both practical and spiritual, was tempted to turn the latter part of his life and reign into a great experiment in which he sought to discover the meaning of life, but that meaning as reckoned under the sun, as though this existence were all that there was. And having attempted numerous different avenues and pursuits in search of that meaning, he proved them all vain. And then he recognized and acknowledges those various forces and features of this present world which doom an individual to failure in pursuit of those things. And now, by degrees, we are coming to that discussion of the results which he had from that ill-advised experiment he made with his life. And these counsels of wisdom which he was left with in the last days of his life and reign. And in particular, last time in chapter 8, we saw words which, on a superficial level, might seem to be spoken in praise of wisdom and in defense of a monarchical system of rule and an encouragement to civil obedience, and to defend an autocratic monarchy. But the context of these words and other parts of this chapter prove that they are spiritual in their interpretation. There is only one sort of wisdom that will make a man's face to shine, that will have a transformative effect upon the soul, and that is heavenly wisdom, that is to be made wise unto salvation. It was only that communion with God which Moses enjoyed that caused the literal shining of his face, and there is a New Testament equivalent, as Paul made clear to the Corinthians. And thus, regarding God as the King of kings and Lord of lords, Solomon counsels us to keep the king's commandment. So ashamed was he at the conclusion of his life of those things which he had become guilty of, that he would not be called king any longer. He said he was king, but now he will be known only as the preacher. And preaching truth, he counsels us to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God, be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. And as we spiritualize those words, we see what solid counsel and sound wisdom is there. Now this evening, I would like us to turn to chapter 11 for further counsels and instructions which Solomon gives us, that which is beneficial and instructive to us as we come closer to a conclusion of the whole matter. And here in chapter 11, he says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. Now, Solomon, in making that experiment with his life, identified how rapidly earthly circumstances can change, how so many things may go wrong in an individual's life and experience, and into what disasters and distresses they may be brought. He has proved time and again what evil there is under the sun in this present mortal life. And his advice to those with the wisdom to hear it is, in the first instance, that we should be moved to practical kindness and to generosity in context, in the consideration of those things. Given that we know something of the nature of this fallen world, this sin-cursed existence through which we pass, one of the best things that we can do, speaking in purely practical terms, is to act with kindness to our fellow man. And he instructs us of the manner in which to do it. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now here is another very enigmatic and somewhat difficult expression in this book of Ecclesiastes. And all kinds of attempts have been made to retranslate it or to interpret it in different ways. Some saying that it speaks about sowing seed in flooded fields, as for rice, as it is alleged was done in some parts of Egypt. Others say it is advice to mercantile trade upon the seas, and that seed should be transported by boats, and all kinds of spurious interpretations. But the translation we have before us is extremely true to the original. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. And we might say, well, here seems to be a very foolish thing to do, to take bread and to throw it into, let us say, running waters, to a flowing stream which will carry it away to some unknown destination. And somebody observing an individual acting this manner might say, well, how foolish, how wasteful even, to dispense bread or some other thing in this manner, which has no end in view necessarily. without any thought of who the recipient might be, or receiving any kind of acknowledgement for the deed that is done. That bread, or whatever manner of goods it might be, could flow downstream and it could be picked up almost by anybody. And you don't know who would be benefited, and they certainly don't know who has benefited them. And yet, it is precisely the seeming foolishness of this behaviour which is the important lesson when it comes to deeds of kindness and generosity. One secular poet has put these words into verse in this way: "Wouldst thou too narrowly enquire whither thy kindness goes? Thy bread upon the waters cast, whom it may feed, who knows?" You see, we spoke this morning, did we not, about how so many of our spiritual activities or our graces can be marred by the sin of pride, and that no sooner have we done them or accomplished them than the devil will tell us what a good job we have done and inflate our egos accordingly. But alas, when we seek to do acts of kindness and goodness to others, the flesh is always vying to get in the way. We want to give things to people we like. We want to benefit those people who please us in some way or another. And especially if we do them good, we want to see their reaction. We would very much like them to thank us, or to feel obliged to us, or to feel indebted to us. We would like to get some sort of return from the good that we have done. Alas, that our old nature is so very mercenary and cannot even do charity without looking for some return. But here Solomon teaches that if we desire to do good to another, to benefit other people, let it be as a casting of bread upon the waters. That is to say, without respect of persons, without regard to the nature or character of those whom we are helping. And likewise, let it be without any hope or anticipation of reward, not for looking at how we might be benefited or advantaged by so doing. "Let acts of kindness and goodness be done in such a manner," says Solomon, "and you will find them after many days. Perhaps after a very long period of time, some news will come to our ears about the consequences of a particular action, about the beneficiaries of a particular deed, long after the event. They perhaps remain unknown to us, and we certainly unknown to them. But some news of it may find us after a very long time." And likewise, Solomon in the second verse encourages us to be unstinting in these things, and encourages what we might call largesse. "Give a portion to seven," he says. As you know, that number seven, as it occurs in Scripture, often denotes a completeness or a fullness of things, sometimes described as the perfect number. "Give a portion to seven," he says, "and also to eight." It is perhaps an Old Testament equivalent of saying 110%, more than fullness, more than completion. "Give a portion to seven and also to eight. For thou knowest not what evil shall come upon the earth." Evil will come, this much we know, in its various forms and guises. We cannot predict exactly what. So then, as we are given opportunity, let us do good unto all men, says the Apostle Paul, especially to those that be of the household of faith. So here in these verses is an exhortation to practical kindness, doing good without respect of persons and without prospect of reward. And yet, what is also clear from this passage, and certainly the first six verses which we are concerned with this evening, is that there is spiritual truth expressed here too. Because contained in verse 5, a verse which perhaps demands another sermon of its own, there is echoes of John's Gospel chapter 3 and of Psalm 139 and the various other parts of Scripture which are essentially spiritual in their content. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all. There can be no denying but that in this verse, Solomon is thinking spiritually. He is thinking of the work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. He is speaking of God's unseen, God's invisible work in salvation. That is at the heart of the matter here. So as well as taking the purely practical interpretation regarding deeds of kindness and goodness, let us think of this passage in terms of a much more precious seed, of a much more precious commodity, if we may so call it, that is given to the people of God and which they are instructed to spread abroad and to broadcast, namely the gospel. And let us think of these verses in terms of the dissemination of the truth of God and of the gospel. Verse 3 tells us, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Now, here is a highly allegorical verse, and yet it has a connection with this subject. It speaks of a coming storm. It depicts a scene in which clouds are brewing upon the horizon. And they are great clouds. They are clouds full of rain. They are clouds that portend a vast storm. And we have plenty of examples of those around the world at this precise moment. And here we are told of a storm brewing and a storm which is fast approaching and which in a very short period of time will discharge its full force and fury upon the land. Clouds full of rain emptying themselves upon the earth and the accompanying winds and tempests. And that coming storm will have its consequences on that which is on the land. And trees in particular are vulnerable. They will be levelled by this storm. They will be brought down. Their present sphere of existence will come to an end. And they are described as falling. But you will notice that they are described as falling in only one of two directions, as though half of the points of the compass did not exist. They are describing as falling either to the north or to the south, one way or the other. And once that tree has fallen, our verse tells us, of course it cannot move. It cannot change its position of itself. Once it has fallen, it has fallen. And if it falls towards the north, then that is its fixed position in its demise. And if it falls toward the south, that is the position in which it lies after that storm has passed. Now, my friends, there is a very clear spiritual parallel here. We are talking of a coming storm. We are talking of some great and dreadful day which is coming and approaching for all humanity, for all men. It is appointed unto man once to die. And it is inevitable. It cannot be avoided. The clouds are already upon the horizon. The portents of that coming day of reckoning are writ large across the scene of every man. And when that day comes, and when mortal life is ended, and when their present sphere of existence in this life comes to an end, all humanity will be reckoned in only one of two camps. They will fall either toward the south or toward the north. They will exit the scene of this world as the seed of the serpent or the seed of promise. They will fall as belonging to the church or the world. They will fall as either a child of God or a child of wrath. And once that day of reckoning has come, and once that end has been brought, in the place where they fell, in the state in which they died, there they shall be. And there is no second chance. There is no further opportunity. There is no purgatory. It is an invention of Rome. In the place where they fell, in the state in which they leave this world, so shall they be for eternity. A child of God, or a child of perdition. And my friends, if that is a troubling thought for every man or woman ever to live, it should give at least some anxiety to those of us who are charged with the spread of the gospel and with broadcasting the word of God. For there is one short lifetime for every individual. It is a short season. It is a brief day of grace. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. My friends, if we were to become absorbed with this thought that life is so short, that our means are so limited, that God's judgment is imminent and bearing down upon us, if we were to think only of those things, we might shrink from the duty. Observing that coming wind, we might say, well, what's the use? What's the point? If we were regarding those clouds, we might not sow at all. But, says the Scriptures, do not judge the Lord by feeble sense. Do not assess the situation in a humanistic way. Thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit. Thou knowest not the works of God. My friends, as we look abroad in the world today, we see things waxing worse and worse. We see wickedness increasing. We see wicked men and deceivers deceiving and being deceived. We see exactly the features described in the New Testament. Not a great improvement, not advancement, but morally and spiritually, a deterioration, a decline on a vast scale. We see things ripening only unto judgment. And we see the fewness of the Lord's people and the limitations that they are under. We feel ourselves so small and in such a minority, and rightly so in numerical terms. So are we to give place then to despair? Are we to throw up our hands and say, well, all is lost, and what good are so few among so many, and what use keeping on with preaching and testifying and witnessing? What's the use? The Word of God says, and rightly so, that we cannot know what God is doing. We do not see the Spirit. John's Gospel, chapter 3, let me refer you briefly to it, enlarges upon that theme in the New Testament. And there, speaking to Nicodemus in those well-known words, the Saviour says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." We do not know what God is doing. We do not know in whose lives the Holy Spirit is already at work. We do not know who are God's elect. We do not know who will be regenerated in due season. We know the imminence of judgment. We know the brevity of life. But our limited knowledge in those other matters is not to stay our hands or seal our lips, but rather the opposite. It says, verse 6, "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand." Let us not judge these things according to human reckoning. The seeming impossibility of the situation, the apparent foolishness of preaching, evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, imminent judgment. Let us heed this word: "In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thy hand." Now think about this. The analogy is changing slightly. It is an agricultural one. And here it is about the sowing or broadcasting of seed. "Do it in the morning," says the Scripture. And of course, this would seem sensible. There is light to see by. There is a full day's worth of opportunity ahead. There is fresh strength and courage for the task. Yes, in the morning we will sow that seed. And at midday we will sow the seed. The temperature is perhaps increasing, but there is still light to see by. There is still a good portion of the day to go. We might find some sustenance. We might find a bit of shade, and we will continue to sow the seed. And then perhaps it waxes on towards evening, and the twilight is coming on, and the situation is changing. And now we are less inclined. We are tired. We can scarcely see what we are doing. The way seems so dark and unclear. The shadows are thickening around us. "And in the evening withhold not thine hand." My friends, we cannot allow the circumstances in which we live, the nature of the age to which we belong, we cannot allow it to deter us. And though we live 2,000 years since those events at the very center of the Scriptures, and though the earth is 2,000 years darker now than it was then, perhaps, yet nevertheless, we are to continue. "In the evening withhold not thine hand." When things seem at their darkest, when we are at our most tired, when the very situation seems impossible, we can scarcely see the seed, let alone where it is going or landing. "In the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good." My friends, nobody can tell where the Word of God will take its effect. Nobody, not the most seasoned or experienced of ministers of the Word of God, can stand in a pulpit looking across a congregation of people and say, "Yes, the Word of God will affect this one, but it will not affect that one. This sermon will have an impression upon that individual, but not this person." Nobody can say that. and it is foolish to try. There are those theologians who speak about sensible sinners and insensible sinners. My friends, the sensible sinner is a myth. Nobody can tell who there is who is going to respond to the word of God and who will not, who is elect and who is not, who the Holy Spirit is working upon and whom he is not working upon. That is known unto God and to God only. What we are told is, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening hold not thine hand. We do not know. We do not know. And there are people to whom sermons have doubtless been preached by enthusiastic ministers of the gospel. They think, surely this individual will be affected. This word is just for them. It is precisely suited to their case. They seem to be listening so well and so attentively. Their features seem to be moved by the very preaching of the word. Surely this individual is going to be affected by this sermon. Surely tonight is the night upon which that particular person is going to be affected by the preaching of this word. And then afterwards, there is no comment made, no reaction, no response, nothing. And then from a different quarter, in the case of another person, not even thought of, not in the mind of the preacher at the time, never even given consideration, there is some other to whom that word came as an arrow to their very heart, as that sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. And to them it was made effective, and to them it was made precious, and to them it had saving efficacy. And then perhaps there are those other blessed occasions when both person A and person B are equally affected, the expected and the unexpected. Sometimes this, sometimes that, and sometimes, in the goodness of God, they are both alike good. In connection with this same truth, let us consider those verses which begin the chapter. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. It seems so foolish, doesn't it, to take something as precious of the word of God and to cast it as though unto running water, where it may go forth to unknown locations and unknown destinations. It seems folly. That's not how to handle the word of God, some might say. You can't do that. You can't simply stand up and preach. You can't just distribute the word of God. You can't just send forth sermons. You've got to be cleverer than that. You've got to be more up to date than that. You've got to tailor it more to people's particular case. You've got to bring it in a format that will appeal to them. You know, preaching has always been ridiculed. The simple declaration of the word of God, the exposition of his truth, it's always been mocked. The Apostle Paul knew it 2,000 years ago. And of course he speaks of it in his letter to the Corinthians. And even in his day, people were saying, you can't just preach to the Jews. If you talk to them about a Messiah who died, they'll laugh you to scorn. It'll be a stumbling block. And when he sought to preach the word to Greeks, people said, don't you know? The Greeks are so sophisticated. They're the heart of philosophy in the current age. There's so many educated and intelligent men. You can't just preach to them. They'll disregard you as being completely foolish. But what says the word of God? Yes, preach the word of God. It is foolishness to some. It is a stumbling block to others. But we preach, says Paul, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, so it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The foolishness of preaching, it's as ridiculous, one might say, as casting bread on the water. And yet this is the means which God has prescribed, and this is the means that he blesses. Cast thy bread upon the water. Do it, says the scripture, without respect of persons, without trying to predict who it is for, or whom it will find, or who will be blessed under the sound of it. Because you do not know the way the Spirit moves. You do not know the works of God. You do not know who they are, whom God is calling by grace. And do it without thought of reward or remuneration. If we do it because we want people to speak well of us, to thank us for preaching the word to them. Somebody were to come to me and say, "Thank you for getting me saved," I would have to correct them immediately. For here is a foolish way to speak. It should be done without any thought of reward, without any thought of return, because these simply do not come into the equation. This is not in the question at all. Without respect of persons, without thought of reward, cast thy bread upon the waters, and here is a promise, thou shalt find it after many days. And it can be many days. It can be days, it can be weeks, it can be years, it can be a lifetime, it can be more than a lifetime. You see, there is no doubt but that many sermons have been preached, many words of witness may be spoken, many portions of scripture produced and circulated. And those who labored to do so, and those who made the effort to transmit them, never in the course of their lifetime knew to what end they went. None knew the purposes that God accomplished by them. And perhaps they did it in faith, they sowed their seed in the morning and in the evening, knowing not which would prosper. And yet in the purposes of God it found its place, it came to the desired recipient, it had its effect. And after many days, it shall be found. And my friends, it will be found by us. Any word of testimony that we have spoken, perhaps we thought it had no effect, it fell upon deaf ears. Times that we have preached or circulated the word of God in its various forms, we will one day know the effect that it had. We will find it, because a day is coming when these things shall be revealed, and when we will stand upon the farther side of this life and existence, when we will meet in glory and meet with those who were downstream of the place that we cast the bread upon the waters, who were perhaps sundered from us by oceans of distance and time, and yet to them that portion came, that word in due season, and upon them it had its effect. And after the many days of this life, this short life, are past, we shall see and we shall know. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this to his disciples. And he told them that this was the way it would be. They would go from place to place. They would labor. and perhaps not find out in this life what effect they had had. But he said this in John 4, verse 36, "He that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal." That is where the return is seen. That is where the reward is had. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Oh, my friends, let us be taught in our turn to give our portion unto seven, even unto eight, to cast our bread upon the waters, for we shall find it in the glory that shall follow. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 785. 785, "So in the morn thy seed at eve, hold not thine hand to doubt and fear, give thou no heed, broadcast it o'er the land." Number 785. Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.